All right, I told you I would print out this handout that I started on last week. And we went over the first page of it last week, the very front page. I want to just summarize it. Three areas that set the stage for the historical things we're going to talk about today are the three things highlighted on the front page here. The first one was Roman Catholic theology regarding sin. Because starting in the first millennium, when Roman Catholicism really got its start, they started pushing this idea that there's a mechanical, very, I suppose, magical, mystical way that sin is dealt with. And you have to be baptized by a Roman Catholic priest who has the authority of the Roman Catholic bishop, who has the authority of the pope. It has to be done in a certain way, with a certain type of water, or it does not count. And so that's one of the ways that you take care of sin. And remember, they also believed that it only took care of sins previous to that baptism, which is why early on in Roman Catholicism, everybody postponed it for a very, very, very long time. But then, to deal with sins after you've been baptized, such as when they started doing the christening of babies that we've talked about historically, you have to have a mechanism to take care of that. So they had the confession ceremony, where you had to confess your sins in a very specific way to a Roman Catholic priest who had the authority of the Roman Catholic bishop, who had the authority of the pope. And then they would give you something to do in order to absolve you of that sin. And one of the things that they used was gifts, financial gifts to the church. That's one of the things. And another one would be pilgrimages to certain holy sites. Now, a lot of the holy sites were in the Middle East, in the Holy Land. And that is what caused the problems related to the Crusades. Because when they cut off tourist traffic, pilgrimages, to a lot of those holy sites in the Middle East, that was one of the reasons that they wanted to go back and take the Holy Land back from the Muslims. And so that was one of several motivators for the Crusades. Because you needed to be able to get absolved by going on those pilgrimages. And you remember also they were doing blanket absolutions of the soldiers that went on those Middle Eastern Crusades.
We are going to do it, Alice, believe it or not.
I'll be in the front row.
There you go.
So anyway, I want you to just keep those things in mind, the pilgrimages and the absolution of the sins of the soldiers that went on those Crusades. Both of those things contributed to some of the things we're going to talk about this morning. Now, the next one that I just want to review is the effect of the Roman Catholic practices on scripture reading. Remember that they had it in Latin. They insisted that their mass ceremony be done in Latin. But that Latin was the Latin of the 300s, the 400s. And as the Italian language moved on, and as the languages of the people in other places where Roman Catholicism moved on, that Latin suddenly becomes a technical language that only priests know, or the worshipers only know to repeat certain phrases at certain times in the Mass. And they might have a sense of what some of it means, but not all of it. And so the Bible becomes no longer available to the common people. And that poses a problem. Then we've got the last one, which is the interaction of politics and religion. The Pope and his bishops very much involve themselves in politics. They decide, you know, a lot of times, who gets to be made into the kings and the queens and the dukes and the duchesses and the lords and ladies, things like that. And then the other way around, those groups are involved in trying to select the next popes and the next bishops in their areas and stuff like that. So that is the situation when we come to the time of the Middle Ages, the Crusades, things like that. Right up here is two spots for you guys.
You're not picking on me?
No, I'm not picking on you.
You
got front row seats.
Yeah.
Okay, so go to your second page. And we're going to talk about some of the groups that started objecting to a lot of this garbage that was going on. And one of the ones that we know an awful lot about, I think, are the Waldensians. And they had their peak of influence between the 12th and the 15th century. So that'd be the 1100s through the 1400s. It's probably named after a guy named Waldo, okay? Peter Waldo. And he lived in the 1100s. He was a French merchant at Lyons in France. And around 1173, he gave away all his wealth and just started preaching a very simple gospel. But he did it without the Roman Catholic Church permission. So he basically said, well, I want to preach. And he didn't go to his local bishop or priest and ask for permission to do that. He just started doing it. He also commissioned, or it's possible that he may have gotten enough of an education that he could do it himself, that he made a local language translation of the Latin Bible in order to use in his preaching. And so his followers, the people who picked up on what he'd been doing, were called the Waldenses. And they were dedicated to these things. The Bible should be the sole rule of faith and practice. Now, what do you think about that? For us, we're like, well, duh, why wouldn't it be? Right? Because we immediately think of passages like this, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, right? We think about that Bible verse all the time. But you see, after centuries of Roman Catholic influence, where the Bible was only in Latin, and in a Latin that only certain priests could understand, that got lost. And so the Bible really wasn't their centerpiece for rule and practice. You guys that are coming in now, you might have to go grab a couple of folding chairs out of the auditorium and bring them in. All right, so the Bible is the sole rule of faith and practice. Number two thing that they pushed was preaching from the Bible in the local language of the people without any authorization from or ordination by the Roman Catholic hierarchy. Now again, how do we feel about that? We go, why wouldn't you do that? Why wouldn't you? I mean, why would you want to preach to people in a language they don't understand? And why would you want to stop people who know the Bible from preaching just because they don't have credentials? Okay? And yet, the Roman Catholic Church said, you can't do that because we alone get to say what the Bible means because we're the ones that produce the Bible. Now, in our church history, we've studied and said, no, that's not true. The Roman Catholic Church did not produce the Bible. The Bible existed long before the Roman Catholic Church came into existence. And they have deviated from it very early on.
Do they have any of his writings?
You can find old Waldensian Bibles, but you wouldn't be able to read it because it's in medieval French. So it would be very difficult.
Is it not compromising? Or not, what was his word?
It was just kind of a common Bible for that area and that time. So think about our English Bibles from right now. It would be something equivalent to that. It would be in the modern French language of that day, rather than in Latin. And so, yeah, they are historically around, but they're of no purpose even to French people today other than historically, because the French language moved on after that time period. And they've got newer versions since then. Okay, so here, listen to the things they rejected based on where we started on page one. They rejected absolute papal authority. They said, the Pope's not the boss of us, okay? And now that, you can already tell, that's probably not going to go over well, all right? They rejected infant baptism and transubstantiation. Now, why do you think they rejected both of those? Because they're not biblical, and they've been reading the Bible in their own language. And they're going, wait a second. There's no such thing as infant baptism like being practiced right now in the Bible. And there's nothing about the body and the blood, you know, being in the Mass. There's nothing that even looks like the Mass ceremony in the Scripture. And so they're like, well, we can't back that because, remember point number one, the Bible is the sole rule of faith and practice. And then, number three on there, indulgences. Remember, those are the blanket absolutions. Indulgences, purgatory, that's the place where people who die with, not mortal, but what's the other one? I always forget its name. Venial, okay, forgivable sin. The people who die with venial sin on them, they have to spend some time in some place that's not where God is, paying for the sins. And they're like, well, there's nothing in the Bible about that. And so they reject that as well. And prayers for the dead. Now, you can pray for the families of dead people and things like that, right? But can you change the eternal status of someone through prayer? There's nothing in the Bible about that. You might even feel sorry for a person that's died and pray for them and ask God to have mercy on their soul, but your prayer is not going to change the situation between them and God.
And where are you going to go where God is not?
Well, yeah, and that'd be hell, is where God is not. Okay? So here's the thing. Remember, we've been talking about the things that were going on in the Roman Catholic Church. One of the things about the indulgences was that if you come to the authorized priest and you pay the money, or you make the pilgrimage, or you promise to make the pilgrimage, or you promise to do some sort of thing on behalf of a dead relative, they were telling you at that time, you can shorten your relative's time in purgatory. So that's what the prayers for the dead was all about. And so this was problematic because there's nothing about that in Scripture. So the Waldensians are going, we are not going to support anything that is not in the Scripture. Just not going to happen. So no pope, no infant baptism, no transubstantiation, no indulgences, no purgatory, no prayers for the dead. And the adoration of the saints and relics, they also had a problem with that. There's nothing wrong with showing respect for dead believers. There might not even be anything really that big of a deal about showing respect for where they were buried or anything like that. But the problem was during the medieval period that they were already starting to declare certain dead believers into saints, and they were keeping their body parts, like fingers and toes and heads and pieces of hair and pieces of clothing and things like that, they were keeping them around at certain of these pilgrimage sites. And by going there and touching some of these relics, or touching the box that the relic was in, or bowing in front of the relic and talking to this dead saint, that those were part of the assignments for absolution of sin. And there's nothing in the Bible about any of that. And so the Waldensians go, we ain't doing that either. And you know what? We're going to speak out against it. It's not right. It's not biblical. So what is the response of the Roman Catholic Church to all of this? Well, they declared them heretics. Because remember, some of the canons, rules that we've looked over, is if you speak out against the Pope, if you speak out against his representatives, the bishops or the priests, if you speak out against any of the teachings of the church, you are speaking against God. And therefore, you are anathema. You are to be kicked out of the church, and therefore you are basically on your way to hell. And so to reject any of these things that the Waldensians rejected, even though they rejected on biblical reasons, to reject any of those things made them enemies of God as far as Roman Catholic authorities were concerned. And so the Roman Catholic authorities would get the assistance of the state. In this case, it'd be the kingdom, the kingdoms there around France, where the Waldensians are doing their stuff, get them to get rid of these guys. And you've got a little woodcut there, reproduction of a woodcut. And can you tell by looking at it what's going on there? You've got a whole bunch of posts with fires burning up around them, where they had taken Waldensians and chained them to the posts and started burning them to death. That was their way of dealing with the Waldensian issue. Now, how does that make you feel? Because which side would have you found yourself on?
Burning.
You would have been one of the burning ones, right? Because there's no way, looking through this list, that you'd go, I don't see a thing on here that I disagree with for the Waldensians. It's everything that I would go with. And so you would have been in just as much trouble as them. Now, we've got in the middle of the page, before we move on to our next guy, some of the environmental impacts of the Middle Age period. You've got the start of the Little Ice Age, right around 1300. So right in the middle of all of this. You've got these weather changes that are affecting Europe, and they bring on a famine time. In 1315 to 1322, and it precipitated a lot of starvation, and because when people get hungry, they also get mean trying to get their food. And so you got a lot of violence that goes on that. And here is the impact upon our history, is that the church and the state really couldn't do anything to alleviate that. It just happened, and when people look to the church and the state to fix this problem, they couldn't fix it. Then you've got the Black Death, which modern-day Americans and Westerners really don't think about this anymore. This is a huge deal. You have the bubonic plague. It originates out in the Orient, and it's in fleas that are on rats, that are on ships, and you end up with that moving westward until with the invaders of the Orient coming into Western Asia. And there's some big fights and stuff that go on in the Crimea, which is just south of Russia, just north of the Dead Sea. Well, there's some Italian traders that are going that far, and they're at Kaffa, Crimea, when there's this big Mongol siege. And the Mongols are throwing, by catapult, plague-infected bodies over the wall in order to use germ warfare. And some of the Italian traders apparently got some of those fleas and took them back to Italy with them. And that spread from there. And it affected, it killed 75 to 200 million Europeans. Nobody's sure of the exact numbers, but that's the estimates. And that's roughly between 30 and 60% of the European population of that time.
Did that just kill itself out? How did that...
It eventually did burn itself out. But it left, in some places, more than half the people gone.
Still around.
Yeah, it's still around today. We understand now where it comes from and stuff like that. But when you hear about the Black Death or, you know, the bubonic plague of the Middle Ages, this is what you're talking about. And
what did it do to you?
It affects your immune system, and you start blowing up in your lymph nodes, and it's nasty. It makes you open to being affected by other diseases as well. It was kind of like the AIDS of its day. What's that?
Is that something they
get cured? If it's found early enough, they can do some quick treatment. But you don't want it to get started. It's not nice. Now, here's something you should be aware of, though. The Jewish communities in Europe, because they were segregated, they of their choice, and often because of the desires of the non-Jewish populations, they kept in their own little communities, sometimes walled, ghettos, as they were termed. And they also had much more serious hygienic procedures that they were involved in because of the Mosaic Law. And so they didn't get the bubonic plague. And because of that, some of the other people started saying that the Jews were the cause of the plague.
How could it be a cause if they weren't getting sick?
Well, that's the point, is saying, see, we're all getting it and we're non-Jews, you're trying to kill us off. And so there was a lot of violence against Jewish people of that day. Now, you have to also understand, there was already an incipient, an under-the-surface hatred of Jews within Christian, I'm using in air quotes again, Christian communities. There was already this bad attitude. Remember that the church, the Roman Catholic Church, started telling people, if you do anything Jewish, you're kicked out of the church. Remember that? Well, that little subtext in the Roman Catholic message was picked up on by the common people. And so when you had things like this, where they started suspecting that the Jewish people were involved in the plague because they weren't getting in, they weren't being affected by it, they must be the reason for it, they just started killing them. So anti-Semitism was part of the problem. And again, the church and the state, which are entangled with one another, they can't do anything about this. The people expect the church and the state to stop this plague, and neither one of them can do anything about it. It just has to burn itself out. So, again, you've got another person that pops up on the radar that is saying, look, we got problems with Roman Catholicism. We got, and this is a list that he had. His name is John Wycliffe. He's an Englishman. He's a theologian at the Oxford University. And he objected, first of all, to the priestly or church rule in secular matters. He says, this is not right that the Pope and his representatives say that they get to tell everybody what to do in every aspect of their life. That they get to decide who are the kings and the queens. That they get to decide who are the judges and the administrators in a region. That's not right. He objected to how much church wealth there was. Do you remember early on when we were doing some of our studies, was that the canon law said that all monies coming in to the church in a region are under the complete control of the bishop of that region. Do you remember that? And they were accumulating wealth right and left. Many of the bishops were very, very wealthy. And a lot of the priests got a take of it as well. And so we've got a lot of that problem. John Wycliffe looks at that and says, that's not right. That's not appropriate. And by the way, there are some church communities that still practice that idea. That every week when an offering is taken, it's all given to the preacher. And he decides how much he keeps for himself and how much goes to the church treasury to be used for paying bills. You want to do that for me? No, I didn't think so. I wouldn't want it done for me. It's just wrong. You would trust me, but it would be unwise. Because even though I think you could trust me, the next preacher, I'm not so sure you could. Okay? See, but that's the problem, see? Is, yeah, you might have a priest or a bishop that's going to be very, very good about that sort of thing. But if you put the rule in place that allows them to do that, and then they die or they leave and go someplace else, and the next guy comes in and goes, what? I'm in charge of the money around here? Cool! I know what my salary is going to be. Okay? Not good. The practice of enriching the church via indulgences. Remember, the indulgences are the blanket absolutions of sin. And one of the ways that the priest said you could have your sin taken away is if you kicked money into maybe certain projects or just generally into the funds of the church. And Wycliffe goes, that is wrong. That's not appropriate. Because we have a word for that. It's called extortion. Okay? If you will do this, then I won't do this to you. Yeah. As in, I won't keep your sin on top of you if you'll kick some money into the church funds, which, by the way, I'm in charge of. Yeah. Okay? The unquestioned supremacy of the Pope. Notice how that comes up in his list as well. This is wrong that you've got one guy that says he's in charge of everything. And he also objected to transubstantiation. Now, do you know why he's got problems with all these things? Because he can read the Bible. He can read Latin. He studies in Latin the Bible. And so he knows that none of this stuff is in there. And that is why he does the other thing he does. Here's number one of his solutions. He wanted to provide the people with an English translation of the scriptures. Now, he was going to use the Latin because that's what he was familiar with, rather than the Hebrew and the Greek manuscripts, which were being more and more available. And there were some people that could work in them, but that's going to happen later. But he felt that what he needed to do was take the ancient Latin and put it into the English of his time period. So he completed the New Testament around 1380, he and some of his associates. Then the Old Testament was completed in 1382. That was done by Nicholas of Hereford. And then all of this was cleaned up by a guy named John Purvey, beginning in 1382. Now, this is tagged as the first official English translation of the Bible. Now, you would have a hard time reading it in its original English, but you can get Wycliffe translations of Bibles that will give you some sense of what they were working with. But he also believed, you know what? It's not enough to have God's word in writing that you can read. People need to hear it preached this way too. So he would send out preachers. They were not very wealthy because they're working on donations and things. He would send them out two by two to preach from these English scriptures. He would give them a copy and say, you need to go out and preach from this to the people in their language. And these guys were known as Lollards. Okay? And nobody's 100% certain what that word is derived from. Here's the two choices I give them to you. It's either a reference to the fact that they didn't have very much money, and so somehow they became Lollards, or it had something to do with their uneducated preaching style. They just taught in normal, everyday, work-a-person English.
So Lollard is not meant necessarily to be derogatory?
It was a derogatory term. It was spoken by those who didn't like the Lollards. So they referred to them as Lollards, meaning they were either poor or they were uneducated, or I would suggest probably both. They were a bunch of hayseeds. Okay?
Do we get the word lollygagger?
Lollygagger is apparently related to it, yes. Okay? So it's lolly, like lollipop. Okay. Lolly is some sort of derogatory term from that time period.
So wouldn't that be like takes a long time?
Takes a long time. You know, they're dull. They don't have any smarts. They kind of amble on. Yes. Right.
Is that okay? What they were like? I mean, is that true?
Well, they were just common guys. Basically, Wycliffe said, here, read this and then go out and talk about it. I mean, That's just the norm. See, some of some people, even to this day, they want sermons that are very dressed up and very formal, things like that. They want their preachers to be dressed in a very specific way and address the word in such a way. But these guys were just common people that happened to be able to read this English and went out and talked about it.
But where did he learn how to read?
Well, and these guys did know how to read, so that made them unusual for a lot of the English population. But the goal of a lot of these guys that I didn't put down is they want the common people to be literate again, to be able to read the Bible in their own language. One of the guys, I don't think it's this guy, I think it's one of our later ones, said that his goal was that even the plowboy behind the horse would be able to read the Bible. And that's what we're talking about here. The thing that really pushed what we know of as the Protestant movement was it was a back-to-the-Bible movement. It was enough of this nonsense where the people don't have the Bible in their own language and they can't check things out for themselves. We've got to get back to that ability. And so early Protestants were the ones that pushed the idea of widespread schools. When we get to our American part of this church history, the Northwest Ordinance, one of the stipulations was that schools needed to be started in all of the precincts of this new territory because it's the chief aim of that deluder Satan to keep people in ignorance. And so we're going to start schools so people can read the Bible for themselves. That's really what started public education in North America. Protestants wanting people to read the Bible. And during the colonial period, guess what the main textbook in all the schools was? The Bible. Because that was the point, was to help them be able to read the Bible.
Hey, Thomas,
yeah.
Did you know that you could be a teacher at 8 years old?
If you had the skills, you could teach very young. Yeah, well, think about the one-room schoolhouse. The one-room schoolhouse, you had the main teacher who taught the kids, but guess what would happen with the older kids? They would be assigned to teach the younger kids because education was to be passed on. And so, and a lot of that is related, again, to Protestantism. Protestantism put a large priority in literacy, in being able to read. And that is one of, you should thank our Protestant ancestors in the United States for the fact that they pushed that so hard as to why we have a large percentage of our communities that read and write.
I don't want to bring it in on, you know, my family or anything, but my grandmother taught herself.
Mm-hmm.
She taught herself how to read, write, and sew.
Now, she probably had some help at the beginning.
No.
But once you get the very basics, you know, what the alphabet is, what the letters sound like, you can learn from there other things. Because you can sound things out and go, oh, well, I know how that works in the spoken language, so now I can see how it works out in the written language. Okay, I want you to go to the next page. The next page has some significant documents of the period that we're talking about, which is the medieval period. The first one is the 12 conclusions of the Lollards, so written right around 1395. And so this will give you some sense of what they thought. Number one, the English church was following Rome's pattern of temporality, which means secular rule, which was wrong. So they did not believe that the church should be ruling across the board. Number two, the Roman Catholic priesthood had been compromised by sinful persons. So they believed the hierarchy within Roman Catholicism had been overtaken by pagans. Number three, see if this sounds familiar, that the priesthood was full of sodomites, which was the ancient word for homosexuals, and this was due to its requirements of celibacy. Have you heard that charge recently? Yep, it's still around, but the Lollards believe that that was part of the problem. Because celibacy is not a requirement from Scripture. Number four, that the host of the Eucharist, that's the bread, doesn't literally become the body of Christ during Mass. So, in Roman Catholicism, the teaching of that time and even today, by the authorized priest speaking certain words, that host becomes the flesh of Jesus Christ. That was their belief. Now, there's nothing in Scripture to back that up. And so the Lollards said, no, that's not accurate.
Okay, we're going through these a little bit faster. Process them. So the first one, the English church was following Rome's pattern of secular rule.
Mm-hmm.
So the Catholics considered themselves secular?
They believed that the priests and the bishops in a certain area got to decide who were the judges and justices and what rules would be put in place. Yep. They believe that the secular government was controlled by the church.
Oh, I see. Okay.
That's what they believed.
Okay.
Okay?
And then number three?
Mm-hmm.
Say that again.
They believed that the priesthood was full of homosexuals because they were not allowed to get married. They spent way too much time together with other men that were not allowed to be married.
Assuming that these people, they must be...
There was a mixture. They knew about incidents, and then they projected from that there's probably a lot more than what we're seeing happening.
And why would the Catholics say that they require celibacy?
Nobody knows for sure where that came from. It's probably a twisted application of Paul, where Paul said it would be better to be single right now, and he chose to be single. But even in his writings, he condemns those that forbid marriage as being out of step with God's will. So it's just bad teaching. All right, so number five, that the priestly promotion of exorcisms and hallowings, that's the veneration of saints and their relics, it's just tantamount to necromancy, that you're basically trying to contact the dead whenever you do this. Now, in some Roman Catholic circles, that's probably accurate. Some of them, they were just showing honor to the dead. But some of them actually did think that you could contact the dead by going and doing these things. Number six, that there should be a clear separation between church and state, specifically that priests should not serve in public office. Now, I want you to keep that in mind, because that actually does show up during the beginnings of the United States. They felt that there should not be a federal church, a state church, that decides all of this stuff. And they also believe that preachers have a bigger responsibility to do the word of God than to be involved in government. And so that kind of comes from the beginnings of what the Lollards taught. Number seven, accepting money to make prayers on behalf of the dead was wrong. Basically, like I said a while ago, it's basically extortion. That if you give us money, we'll pray for the dead, or your prayers for the dead will be effective. That the veneration of the rood, which is the crucifix that is either on walls or it's carried, and other such symbols connected with the crucifixion of Jesus was basically idolatry. Bowing down before it, kissing it, treating it as if it really were Jesus. And you will notice in Protestantism, what's the difference between a Protestant cross and a Roman Catholic cross?
Jesus' body.
There is no body on a Protestant cross. because Protestants had never believed that the crucifixion of Jesus or the sacrifice of Jesus continued. It was a once in eternity event. And then he was buried and rose again. And therefore, it should not you should not venerate the body of Christ on the cross. That was the belief of the Lollards. They felt that it was idolatry. That the priests and the Pope were using the sacrament of confession to control people. Okay? And that indulgences were being given to ungodly men so that they could wage unjust wars. Now that's a reference to the later crusades, which were basically just attempts to go and take stuff. They wanted to go and take the booty, the war booty. Remember that you had some of them that were going for a later crusade. They stopped at Constantinople and they lost their funding. And do you remember what they did next? They just took over Constantinople and took all their stuff.
But the main reason for it is to be able to pilgrim itself?
The earlier ones had something to do with pilgrimages. But the later ones, which are the ones that the Lollards are looking at, are you guys are just giving them absolution of sin so they'll go and attack people and take their stuff. That's not appropriate. That mandatory celibacy amongst nuns was resulting in infanticide, abortion, lesbianism, and bestiality. Now, the first two are not all that hard to be able to prove, because what was happening was priests and nuns were being involved sexually with one another, and then she'd get pregnant, and so she'd either abort the kid before he comes out or after he comes out, she strangles him or throws him in a toilet or whatever, okay? And so they were having problems with that. And the Lollards were aware of it, and they're going, this is not appropriate. This is not right. And that the church was supporting all sorts of unnecessary craftsmen. That is to say, goldsmiths to decorate their buildings, and silversmiths to do the same thing. And armor makers, because, you know, they wanted to have their own military to go and take stuff. And so the Lollards are going, what is that about? That's not what the church is supposed to be taking money for. All right, so any thoughts on the Lollards' conclusions? The next one, I'm not going to read it, but it's basically, you can read it on your own. It's a statute that was put out by Parliament and King Henry IV in 1401. It was specifically targeted against these Lollards. And it was the authority to basically arrest them and burn them at the stake. That's what needs to happen to Lollards. And then constitutions of Oxford. Remember, Oxford is where Mr. Wycliffe is at. 1408, the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, he is the head bishop of the island of England, or of Great Britain. So he is the head Roman Catholic bishop on the island. And so he issues this order. It required that all preachers be licensed by the church. Because remember, the Lollards are just going out on their own and preaching from the Bible. So they basically say, okay, from now on, anybody that's out there preaching has to be authorized by the church here in England. Which basically it's this guy right here. The Archbishop of Canterbury is the top. Number two, he forbade anyone without a M.A., Master of Arts, or a B.A., Bachelor of Arts, to teach children about the sacraments. Now, guess who controlled the colleges? The Pope, through the Roman Bishop of the Archbishop of Canterbury. So basically, it's another way of controlling who is disseminating information. If you don't have credentials, you're not allowed. It forbid the reading of anything written by John Wycliffe. So this guy is a troublemaker. Don't read any of his stuff. And it forbade the translation of Holy Scripture, that is the Vulgate, into English. Now imagine that. It said it is against English law and church law to make a Bible in the language of English. There is a big problem right there, isn't there? And it forbade opposition to anything determined by the Holy Church. So that's basically just another reminder that the Roman Catholic Church is in charge here in England. And if you stand against the church, you are a criminal. All right? Now, this is some pretty shocking stuff, isn't it? How many of you, this is the very first time you've heard some of this? Yeah, some of it. It is a part of our history that we do not talk about as much. Okay, but it is a history that leads into where we're at today within Protestantism, within the church itself, is that this is still being upheld, that the Bible needs to be available in our own language where we understand it, and it needs to be able to be taught by people that just only want to talk about the Bible, that don't have some authority of a controller up above them telling them what they can or cannot say.
Yeah, because they should be teaching their kids at young ages before they confess.
Yeah, and the whole idea of making sure they can read, so they can read it for themselves. Okay? All right, back page. John Hus, or as we say in English, John Huss. He's from Bohemia, I think is where he was actually born. He's usually referred to as a Czech theologian. He was at Prague. He was greatly influenced by Wycliffe. He translated Wycliffe's work into the local Czech language. And he basically wanted to see a general reformation of the church, which, of course, where he's at, it's still Roman Catholic Church. So we're talking about the same authority structure. This is just the local authority structure in his area. So he believed that the liturgy performed should happen in the language of the local people. So he said, enough of this doing ancient Latin. It needs to be in Czech. It needs to be in the language of the people that are in the auditorium or the sanctuary. Okay? He also believed that priests should be allowed to marry. Apparently they, in Czech, the Czech region, the Czech kingdom, I don't think it was a republic at that time, they believed that there were some problems with these priests not getting married. Same situation that they'd seen in England. And he also believed that indulgences and the belief in purgatory should end. We've got to put a stop to this thing where people are paying into the church money or doing things on behalf of the church, like going to war, just because they're told that'll get their sins forgiven. We've got to stop that. Here's an interesting quote from him, I think. One pays for confession, for mass, for the sacrament, for indulgences, for churching a woman, that is getting married, for a blessing, for burials, for funeral services, and prayers. The very last penny which an old woman has hidden in her bundle for fear of thieves and robbery will not be saved. The villainous priest will grab it. So that's pretty tough words, right? He believed, now these are my words, but this is his basic belief, that the Roman Catholic Church was an international criminal syndicate. And he believed that it was worse than a criminal syndicate because it was trading in religion, matters of eternity. Now, how do you think the Roman Catholic Church felt about his words? They were not happy one little bit. They did eventually track him down, they arrested him, and they burned him at the stake for not recanting on the things that he had said and wrote. And he is, in all the history books of the Reformation, or the Protestant movement, is looked at as being kind of one of the proto leaders, one of the ones that kind of started the place. You'll even see, I think, I didn't find one to put it in here. His name means swan, And I think you see some woodcuts and stuff where when he's being burned at the stake, there's like a swan coming out of the flames, and that his teachings and writings get picked up by other people and passed on. And we'll talk about this again next week too. The persecution of these proto-Protestants did not do any good. In fact, it had the opposite effect. Have you ever started a fire out in your yard? Or we used to have burn barrels, around a burn barrel, and you got a little fire going, and you go, oh, I want to stop that, so you start stomping on it. What happens? It starts flipping pieces of fire everywhere, and then you've got a bigger fire, right? That's effectively what happens here, is when they start trying to tamp down all of these teachings, it just spreads faster.
And Wycliffe must have been pretty successful, because he wasn't around for long before Huss, clear on the other side of the continent.
Well, yeah, Huss is inside Europe, and Wycliffe is on the island of England. And so, yeah, it's spreading. Now, remember, these guys are all intellectuals. They work in universities. They write, and those things get published and spread around. And so that's what's happening, is some of this is happening, you know, jumping from university to university as well. All right, so here's the definitive action that's going to be taken by the church and state to quell the growing rebellion against Roman authority. This is the Council of Constance. That's in Germany. Remember that Europe is made up of a whole bunch of independent kingdoms, but they're all tied to one another through the Roman Catholic system. So, 4 May 1415, they posthumously condemned Wycliffe. Now remember, this is in Germany, and his body's elsewhere. They ordered all copies of his writings be burned, and then they ordered that his remains be exhumed, burned, and thrown into a nearby river. So that's what they decided in 1415. Now, that didn't happen until 1428. It took a little while, but they eventually got it done. So even when the guy's dead, they hate him so much that they dig him up, condemn him, burn him at the stake. Well, they didn't need a stake, probably. And then they threw his ashes in a river, not into a consecrated cemetery. See, that's the point there, is by doing this, they think they've now shown that he is condemned to hell, that he is an enemy of God, and he has been treated as such. Okay, and then 6 July 1415, they're the ones that burned John Huss at the stake after convicting him as a heretic. So these guys are the proto-Protestants. And you can tell that they definitely protested against Roman Catholic authority. They were very specific about it, and they had some very specific goals in mind. We need to have the Bible in our local language. We need the people to be able to read it. Our worship services ought to be in the local language. It ought not to include things like transubstantiation. It shouldn't have all of this confession going on with indulgences being given. And it should not be an elite group that controls the preaching. It needs to be much more common, down-to-earth people that are just preaching from the Word and not passing on, you know, rules from above them in the hierarchy. They were basically trying to break up this international syndicate. And it got the first ones of them killed. But their followers did not give up. And so we'll pick up the story next week as to what happens next. Okay? Any comments or questions?
How much later is Martin Luther?
Martin Luther pops up in the early 1500s. So here we've got the early 1400s that we were looking at. And so,
why do we always hear that he was the leader?
Yeah, it's kind of weird, and I disagree with it. You know that historians are the ones that get to put starting points and starting dates on stuff. And so, for some reason, it has long been taught that Protestantism officially began on 31 October 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his theses, basically his statements of this is what's wrong, on the Wittenberg door, which they use their doors of church buildings like a bulletin board. So he nailed it up there for everybody to read. This is what's wrong with the Roman Catholic Church. And so that's usually what they tag it to as the beginning. But I honestly think it started even before the beginnings of the Waldensians. Before the Waldensians, you still had smaller groups in local areas that were teaching the same thing. And that is, we've got to have the Bible in our language, and we've got to hear the word spoken to us in our language, because this is not right, where we don't have a clue what's going on with the Mass and with the Bible. It's not appropriate. So Protestantism actually, in my opinion, started probably in the pre-1000 period, but definitely started picking up steam during the Middle Ages. Yeah.
Weren't most of the wars that then took place for 600 years?
Yeah, once Protestantism gets started, a lot of the wars are fought over this issue of whether or not this kingdom is going to be Protestant or Catholic. And there's problems with that. Okay? Now, some of it you can expect and anticipate because you want to have the freedom of faith, and that's going to be, you know, attacked by the other side, and you're probably going to defend against that. But unfortunately, you know what? Some of the Protestants do the exact same thing that the Roman Catholics did. Once they got in charge, they started throwing their weight around and saying, we get to make the rules, and a lot of the rules they made were not biblical. Which is why even after Protestantism gets started, we will start seeing it subdivide into groups saying, wait a second, we need to really get back to the Bible because you're not doing the Bible anymore. That would be the separatists, the groups we know as the Pilgrims. That would be the Baptists. That would be the Presbyterians. These are Protestant groups that started breaking away from mainstream Protestantism because mainstream Protestantism started looking way too much like Roman Catholicism. And so it's another reason why we need to go through church history and understand it's always about whether or not the Bible is the centerpiece of your faith and practice. That's always at issue. And whether or not the common people should be able to read the Bible for themselves and not have an authority over the top of them saying, no, I get to make the rules. Okay, then we'll spend. We've still got quite a few months left in our study. Okay, but I really want you to focus on the key components of the early Protestant movement that we went over today: Bible, local language, preachers that are not controlled by a higher authority. Those really, I think, are the three components that we're supposed to keep.